Good morning, church. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy presence this morning, very conscious of the fact that we're two or three are gathered together in your name. There you are in the midst. We thank you for that, for your presence. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is going to be our teacher. We thank you that your Holy Spirit not only teaches us, but convicts us. We thank you that your Holy Spirit comforts us. And we thank you, Lord, as we come into your presence this morning, we can come with confidence, knowing that you are here with us. I pray, give us open hearts this morning as we handle your holy word. We pray that your Spirit, as he speaks to our hearts, for whatever reason it might be, that, Lord, we might be responsive and that we might yield as you compel us to make decisions that perhaps you want of us today. And so, Lord, we come before you now and we pray that we might sense your presence and you would guide us and grant us your anointing this day. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to continue our series through the book of Acts. And as I studied this chapter 20, one thing really caught my attention above any of the ramifications of what was going on geographically, but the thing that really caught my attention was the essence of the Apostle Paul. This man's character just kind of captivated me as I read through this chapter 20. And this man's resolve, he was a compelled man, he was a driven man. He was a man that was really open to God's leading in his life. In fact, in Acts 20 verse 4, his resolve is found in these words. And he says, "My only aim is to finish the race, complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me." And you know, in many respects, that's what each one of us need to be aware of, isn't it? But that's what God has called us. We are all unique human beings. We all have our own giftings, and God, in a very special way, has a plan for each one of us. Over the years of ministry, I've had the privilege and the honor of meeting and observing and working with some really mighty men and women of God. Those who have been compelled by the Spirit of God to serve and minister in unique and different ways. In fact, I can remember some, and I don't have the time this morning, but some rather humorous and unique occasions. But when I think of this, I think of one man, a man that probably many of us have never heard of, a man by the name of W.P. Nicholson. W.P. Nicholson was born in Ulster in Northern Ireland. And he, at the age of 16, went out and he worked with his father, who was the captain of a merchant ship. And he did that for a number of years. And then one occasion, W.P. had an encounter with God. God touched him in a unique way, and so much so that it changed him around. You can imagine a 16-year-old lad working with merchant seamen. It wouldn't have been for the delicate of spirit. And so God changed this man in such a dynamic way. He prepared himself, he equipped himself, ready to go out and to preach the gospel. And he did just that. And then in the years that followed, he was used in an incredible way. He had an anointing that when he preached the gospel, that men and women were changed by the power of God, that brought about repentance and restitution. And he traveled the world, we're told, something like 10 times. And he even came down through the South Pacific. He came through Australia and New Zealand. And he had an impactful ministry. He certainly didn't copy anybody else. He was a unique character. I had a friend of mine in Auckland in New Zealand who gave me some reel-to-reel tapes quite a number of years ago of WP preaching. And he was affectionately known as the tornado in the pulpit. And that's what he was like. In fact, he did some rather weird things in services. Things like, if you dare, like, yes, David Ford just looked like he was going to nod off there. If you dared look like you were going to nod off, he had a box of chalk. And he would get the bit of box of chalk and he'd throw a piece of chalk at somebody just to wake them up, to make sure that they were awake. On one occasion, he was having a series of meetings, and what he did was that he closed all the front doors of the church and opened the back door and made people come through the back door. For whatever reason, it was just to get people off balance and to get them angry, I guess, and to have them start thinking about things. On another occasion, similar to that, it was a hot summer's night, and he was in some meetings, and he got there earlier than everybody else. He went around every window and closed every window. He closed the doors, and just as he was closing the last doors, the secretary of the church came out, and he came into the church and he began to pull the windows open, and WP, in his own inimitable way, said, "Hold it, my man. Tonight I'm preaching on hell, and I want everybody to get a taste of it." That was the kind of man he was. In fact, his preaching was so profound and had such an impact that people were coming in repentance and giving their lives to Christ. But not only that, listen, there was restitution started to happen. They were coming back to the meetings with things that they'd stolen. And so much so that they had nowhere to place them, so they established what was called the Nicholson Shed. And every place that he went to, and people came under conviction and were saved, they brought back all these things that they'd stolen. In Auckland, this friend of mine, Russell, said to me, he said, so great was the outpouring in Auckland, and they had the meetings on the wharves of Auckland Harbour, that they had to establish two Nicholson huts to accommodate all the stuff that was stolen. And so he was a unique man, not somebody that you would probably think, gee, I'll go along and listen to him, but nevertheless there was such an anointing on this man that God moved and used him in an incredible way. One final thing that you'll find astounding about W.P. Nicholson. One night he was preaching, and just halfway through his message, three girls got up and began to walk out of the church. Not being a very subtle man, he stopped in his message. He said, "Look at them. Just look at them. Like they're like dogs with their tails between their legs. They can't take their medicine." These poor girls were humiliated. And that's what he did. The next day, on his door, he opened up the door, and there was this, I guess you could call a matronly lady. In fact, she was the matron of the hospital nearby. And she looked him in the eyes. She said, "Are you Nicholson?" And he said, "Yeah." She said, "Last night, three of my nurses came to your meeting, and they had to go out to get onto duty, and you humiliate him." And she then began to rip him up one side and tear him down the other. Best are still to come. After she'd finished berating him and giving him a tongueful, he said, "Woman, will you marry me?" And she did. True. W.P. Nicholson was a unique man. He was a compelled man. He was a driven man. He wouldn't say he was a delicate man, but that's what God used him in an incredible way. So the reason why I mentioned that was that whilst W.P. and many people that I've known, great men and women, are driven people, compelled people, people who are compelled by the Spirit of God, and God uses them. And in the context of this passage, we see the Apostle Paul, a man compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem and then later to Rome as well. And if you've ever felt compelled by the Spirit of God, then you'll know what I'm talking about here this morning. You'll know that when God speaks to you, that you have to do something about it. And we're looking at Paul's resolve here. We see an incredibly powerful lesson. We see a powerful lesson here in dedication, in determination, and steadfastness. And this lesson that this passage here is made abundantly clear as we see three things in Paul's life. First of all, his resolve to go to Jerusalem, his reason to go to Jerusalem, and thirdly, his rest in the outcome of going to Jerusalem. First of all, let's look at Paul's resolve. Paul was determined to go to Jerusalem. Acts 20 and verse 1, Paul said, "Goodbye," and set out for Macedonia. For many, it wasn't a popular decision that he had made, because if you look back in the book in chapter 21 and verse 4, you'll see that the disciples at Tyre were concerned. They didn't want him to go, and they said that they tried to prevent him through the Spirit. They urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem, but he was driven. He was compelled that this is what he must do. So why did Paul go through Macedonia and Achaia, which were in the opposite direction to Jerusalem? And I thought about that for a moment, then I began to understand when I read Romans 15. He resolved to take the roundabout route of Macedonia and Achaia, which were in the opposite direction to Jerusalem, simply because to collect an offering for the church of the poor people who were poor people in the church at Jerusalem. We read in Romans 15, "For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people of Jerusalem." That's the reason he took this roundabout route. And notice also that Paul not only determined to go to Jerusalem, but Rome also. If you look back in chapter 19, you'll see in verse 21, "And after all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." Paul had never been to the imperial capital before, and he'd been putting it off for a long time, and he says, "I must go." He could not wait any longer. And in addition, Paul intended to use Rome as a launching pad or a jumping off point then for ministry in the region of Spain, as we're told in Romans again. This simple declaration of Paul's that says, "I must go to Jerusalem and also to Rome," was a turning point in the book of Acts, because now he was now going to be going into a new area of ministry. He said, "I've done pretty much most of what I can do. Now I need to come to Rome, and now I need to launch out into the area of Spain as well." And so he was finishing his ministry in where he'd been already. Now he was launching out into a new area. Paul's life is that of a man who just simply wanted to serve the Lord. So when he'd been equipping and training and winning people in one area, he said, "It's time now for me to move on to another area." Paul was absolutely determined and compelled to do just that. And there are three things that express that and make that very clear. First of all, Paul's conduct in the past. If you look at verse 18 in your Bibles with me, and we read these words, that when they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came to you into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be not to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but taught you publicly from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had given everything he had. But then we see Paul's call in the present time. He had no choice in his assignments. You and I really don't have any kind of choice in our assignments that God gives us either. They were all made by God. And Paul's deep sense of duty towards the Master who had redeemed him and called him to service drove him onward despite of the dangers and the hardships. Read verse 23 with me again. It says this: I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. You know, I really think the measure of a man is what it takes to stop him, don't you? The measure of a man is the things that it takes to stop him. Paul was someone who wanted to just serve the Lord. And the third thing of note in that passage was the Paul's crisis in prophecy, which I've named. Paul knew he faced persecution in Jerusalem, even though he didn't know what it was going to be. He knew that he'd been warned. He didn't know what was going to happen, but he knew quite well that he was going to face certain disciplines and certain warnings and certain dangers, but he didn't really know. If you just turn over to chapter 21 for a moment, and you look with me at verse 10 and 11, and we see how it's a prophetical statement was made by Agabus here about Paul. It says, after we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. But that didn't stop Paul's resolve. He was still resolved to go to Jerusalem. Sometimes it just takes the smallest thing. You know, there's been old adage through the church many years, hasn't it? When it's a rainy day, some people say, people are not going to come out to church today, it's raining. Or for some other reason. And we very easily get put off by serving or Christ in some way or another. But Paul, he was a driven man. He was compelled. He had to honor God very clearly. And so that was his resolve. It was quenchless, his resolve. But then also there is a reason for Paul's going to Jerusalem. The first reason is that it was a pure motive. Paul simply wanted to finish his course. He knew that what was already planned for him. And in verse 24 he says, my only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. He knew that's exactly what he had to do. And nothing else really mattered. In fact, you remember way back when he first became a Christian, back in Acts 9:15, we read these words, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And then again, if you look at Acts 23 and verse 11, we read these words, the following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Each one of us have a course to run, don't we? Each one of us, as believers in Christ, have a responsibility to honor him, to serve him in the way he sees fit. Paul's was a pure reason. He just wanted to finish the race. He just wanted to be faithful to his God. Secondly, it was a powerful reason as well. You see, Paul had been used incredibly, as we all know, and you read through the New Testament, you can't help be impressed by how God used him. He was passionate about teaching and preaching the Word of God. In fact, Poor old Eutychus in the first part of this chapter, if you read it through, he was a young lad, probably somewhere between 8 to 14 years of age. He was sitting up on the third floor in the rafters listening Paul preach on and drone on, and it came midnight, and what happens? He falls down. And now I suggest any preacher that tends to preach that long, he should be able to do what Paul did, and that is bring the person back to life, because that's exactly what happened. But nevertheless, when Eutychus fell, Paul went and he was revived. Then the Bible tells us in this passage that Paul then, after he had something to eat, he went back and continued to preach until daybreak. That's a long sermon. But he was so compelled, he was so enraptured by the fact that he had to preach and teach as much as he could to these people, so he would be able to say, I've left them with the full will of God, the knowledge of God. Paul said in his own mind, I just want to serve the Lord. I want to finish the race. I want to honor him. 12:1 of Hebrews is probably fitting for Paul. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by a such great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for each one of us. Let me just say this to you people. There is just one person that you and I need to please. And that's Jesus. Just one person. We don't have to please anybody else. We just have to please Jesus. And the other reason why he went back to Jerusalem is because he had a perfect message. The reason for a perfect message. Paul wanted to finish his race, to finish his task the Lord Jesus had given him, and to continue to preach the life-changing message of the gospel. Paul says, the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. He knew he was preaching a perfect message. He knew that he had a perfect message that was going to change people's lives radically. You and I have seen people's lives change radically, no doubt, in the gospel. When people's lives come in under the sound of the gospel, listen, the gospel always does its job. It always does its job. It always penetrates the hardened heart. And we can be confident in that. In fact, Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentiles. The gospel always gets its job done. The gospel will change people's lives. And so you have full confidence when you pray for someone and share the gospel with people, that it's not your words, but that God's word that will change people's lives, will rearrange them and make them move in 180 different direction. But there was one other thing that we notice about Paul here in this passage, and that was, it might sound strange, but Paul's rest. Verses 24 through 38. First part of verse 24, we see he had a rest of a surrendered life. There was no contest when it came to God. His life was surrendered. It had been given up. It had been given over. And Paul wasn't moved by what he faced in Jerusalem. Listen to the words that he said in that first part of that verse 24. He says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me. It's hard words to say, isn't it? Can we say that? Can I say that? Can you say that? Everything had already been placed in his life. He thought about it. And Paul added up all that he had going for him in life. And he determined that Jesus was worth more than anything else. More than anything else. He had a surrendered life. And I guess the very important question that comes to us this morning is simply this. It's very easy to come to church on a Sunday and to do works, but how's my life, my private life? Am I really surrendered to the Lord? Should he come up to my spiritual ear and whisper in and says, I have a task for you, but it may cost you something? It's not easy. I know when we were called to go to Bible college, it was Bev had come home from hospital with our daughter, Tracy, born on the 1st of January. And as Bev walked in the door, I'd been having my quiet time that day, and I said, I believe the Lord wants us to go to Bible college. And to her credit, she didn't fall over or throw a tantrum or anything of that nature, but just simply, after I explained it to her, just simply said, well, if that's what God wants, okay. By the way, we had to sell a house and get to New South Wales by February to start Bible college. And we put our house up on the market on a Tuesday. And as I was hammering in the for sale sign, a guy walking up from the Banyo railway station said, you trying to sell your house? And I said, yeah. He said, see that house up the road there? They've been trying to sell that for 18 months. Encourager, wasn't he? That Saturday, a couple drive past, saw the house and said, we'll buy that house. And God has been faithful. And whenever you surrender anything, I remember, never forget my principal of college, when we came in with two children, he said, Alan, God will bless you 100-fold for what you've done. We left everything we had behind. The only thing we had to our name was a FC Holden station wagon, if you can remember back that far. And that's all we had. And God is faithful. You never have to worry about a thing, people. If God is going to speak to you and minister to you today about something, you need to make a decision. Let me tell you, if you lay it all on the altar, then there's nothing to fear. The second thing is not only his surrendered life, but the rest of a sanctified legacy. Paul could leave Ephesus knowing that he'd done his job well. What a legacy he left. The legacy of teaching and preaching. He said, remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. He taught. And he lived before them for 3 years. And he ministered to them in a way that he could believe, knowing full well that he had equipped them. In fact, in verse 27 he says, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Paul had been faithful in proclaiming the entire plan and purpose of God for man's salvation in all its fullness. No doubt Paul's preaching and example before the Ephesian believers would hold them in good stead when the fulfilled warning about wolves coming in and trying to tear out the church. And then the third thing and final thing is that the rest of a sovereign Lord. He was resting in the fact that God was sovereign. Let me read these last two verses of the chapter. And when Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship. Everything was laid out in the hands of God. He knew that God was sovereign. And with all this in his hands, he could just simply say, God is in control. So he knelt down and he prayed with them. And then they left. He had done all that he could do. And now was his time to leave. God is in absolute control of every situation, isn't he? I hear an amen. Well, that was a pretty feeble one. Can I hear an amen that God is always faithful? Thank you. I don't have my chalk with me, but anyway. The point that I want to make to you is simply this. Remember, for those of you who on that very tumultuous Sunday of a few weeks ago when I prevented Daniel from preaching and I had that little kind of faint and the ambulance came and took me to hospital. An interesting thing. I don't say this for any other reason other than to point out that God takes every situation and he uses it for his glory. When I got on the ambulance out there and I was starting to come around, and after all the care that the ladies and men had given me here and prayed for me, we were down at the corner house roundabout. The Ambo sitting next to me, you know what he said to me? What is a Christian? Hello? This is an opportunity, isn't it? And so for the next 25 minutes, I shared the gospel with him till I got to the Mater Hospital. He asked all the most pertinent questions you could ever imagine. You see, God's never taken by surprise, but we are sometimes. And we have to come to that place of understanding that when we lay all in his hands, we can confidently agree with Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than we all ask or imagine, according to his power that works within us. I'm going to finish by just asking you a few questions. Are you sensing that God may be exercising your heart to be obedient in some area of your life today? Maybe it's been a process of years that God has been working in your heart, niggling you by his Spirit, knowing that you ought to do something, but you keep on holding back and say it costs too much. Maybe it's just something that he has a small job, because each one of you, as I said at the very beginning, are unique. And our usefulness is not dependent on our age. It's not dependent on our status. It's not dependent on our income or our education. It's dependent on if we are available to him. It's that word responsibility. It's my response, and then it's his ability to have his way and to work in and through us. I read a story of a doctor who was going on a well-earned holiday. He was driving out in the country, and he came to a country railway crossing. And as he looked down to the track to the right, it was just empty track. As he looked down to the left, he saw, to his horror, a smouldering wreckage of a train wreck that had just happened. And with that, he jumped out of his car, he ran down the track and walked amongst the human wreckage that was there. There were some people that were dead, some people who were suffering, there were children wandering around trying to find their parents, may have been dead. And it was said of that doctor, as he walked amongst that human wreckage, that he clasped his hands and he wrung them and he said these words: if only I had my instruments. If only I had my instruments. Maybe God's saying that to you today. You're an instrument that God wants to use. Are you prepared to surrender it to him? What I'm going to do is I'm just going to ask us to bow for a moment of silent prayer. Maybe this is an opportunity of God, whether it's a small thing or a large thing. But just let's have a quiet moment of silent prayer together. Maybe you just want to lift up your heart to him right now if there's something that he's working in your life on, and you need to surrender that because you're compelled by the Spirit. Would you bow with me in prayer then? And just allow God to have his way in your heart right now and tell him that. Father, as we've heard your word this morning and your spirit has spoken to our hearts, we pray that each one of us would leave this building this morning knowing that we've surrendered our lives into your hands and that we've been able to say, Lord, help me to be an instrument in your hands. Just as you used the Apostle Paul, so Lord, please use me and make me your vessel through which you can work and minister to other lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.